So for our message this morning, we're continuing on in our exploration of the book of Revelation. And today we are going to be finishing up chapter 8 and working through chapter 9. So if you'd like to open up a Bible and you can follow along as we read through sections of that. Just open up to Revelation chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 6 this morning. And as you're doing that, let me just give you a little bit of background, once again, reminding you that in this section of Paul's vision, and you'll remember that Revelation is a vision, I'm sorry, not Paul, John. Revelation is a vision given to the Apostle John of future events, things are to come that are to come when Jesus returns. And we have been building up to this moment that we're going to be reading about today as Jesus opens this scroll that John saw, which contains God's plans for the final judgment and final restoration of God's creation. Now, this part that we're going to read today is a part that a lot of people have difficulty with because it seems extremely harsh. It's the same kind of trouble people have when they read the Old Testament and they read about God commanding the Israelites to go and destroy certain groups of people. And they'll say, well, why is the God of the Old Testament so harsh? Why is he different than the God that we read about in the New Testament? Why is one way and Jesus is so different? And why would a loving God do the things that we read about? And the answer really is that this is a loving God who protects, preserves, and restores his creation and his people. God's character is the same all throughout Scripture, and you can see it if you're looking for it, but we need to understand his actions in the light of who he is. The severity of these judgments is actually a reflection on just how terrible sin is and how far away from God mankind is willing to go. Sin destroys, it divides, it ruins, and it invites evil. And sections of the Bible like this, rather than judging that there's something wrong with God and asking, why would God do this? We ought to remember his true character. God is love. He is full of grace. His kindness leads people to repentance, and he does not act wickedly, and he loves justice. And it's in his justice, his protective nature over what he has created, that leads him to what we're about to read today. So let's keep that in mind as we read through this and discuss what happens as this scroll is opened. So beginning in chapter 8, we heard that there were seven angels who stood up and were given seven trumpets. And so the rest of chapter 8, we read about the first four trumpet judgments. Let's go ahead and read that, chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. It says, the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. A second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the water that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. And as I watched, an eagle that was flying midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So let's just stop and talk about those for a minute. And what I notice about these is that the primary effect of these first four judgments is on the earth itself. The earth, the trees, and the grass were burned in the beginning. Yep, they were burned up. A mountain, something like a mountain ablaze, perhaps this is a meteor, or we don't know exactly what it is, comes and was thrown into the sea, and many of the sea creatures die, and ships are destroyed. And then we have this great star called Wormwood. Now, that word wormwood literally means bitterness or undrinkable. And there's a Hebrew word also for wormwood that appears in the Old Testament 7 times. It's translated as bitterness. So whatever this is, this great star that comes, it brings bitterness to the waters. And finally, the sun and moon and stars were struck, taking away 1/3 of the night. Excuse me. So these initial judgments affect creation itself primarily, and they provide a warning to the people to wake up. The Lord is coming. Pay attention to who he is. And we see this in that last verse with an eagle crying out, woe to the inhabitants because of the trumpet blasts that are to come. He's saying, watch out. This is the beginning. Turn to God. So even as the judgment begins, we still see God reaching out to people saying, come back to me. But then we turn to chapter 9 and we read about two of the remaining trumpet blasts. And these are the first two of what we call the three woes in Revelation. So let's read about the first one, verses 1 through 12. It says, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like a smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and stars were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given the power of like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given the power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony of the suffering was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horse prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon. And those two names are translated as destruction and destroyer. So this first of the three woes, we have this star, but seems to be a spiritual being of some time, comes and releases these locusts, this plague upon the earth. Now, we don't know exactly what this will look like in reality, but these are some terrible creatures that come and bring torment to the people of the earth. One of the interesting points that you see in here is only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads were affected by this, which also suggests there are people with a seal on their foreheads, people of God still around at that time. But only those who have rejected God are affected by this, which is another powerful testimony to this is God coming. Pay attention. Now we continue on to verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard the voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. 1/3 of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which to inflict injury. And so we have the second woe. These plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur that come and kill 1/3 of people remaining on the earth. Now, as you read these things again, you might be asking yourself, is all of this really necessary? Does God really have to go that far? And the answer is yes. This is how bad sin is. This is the impact that sin has on God's creation, the damage it does to the world and to what people do to one another when they reject God and go their own way gets so bad that this response of God's is justified. This is what brings justice. And also be aware that this is not the end of the story. This is just the beginning. There's much more we're going to discover of what God does to restore his creation later. But we need to understand that God is just, and this is the just response to sin. And sometimes I think we forget how bad sin really is. Sin has serious consequences, not only on our individual relationship with the Lord and in determining whether or not each one of us is going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. Sin is not just a personal or individual problem where we need to try to get our lives right and respond to God. Sin has major impact on all of God's creation, and it continues to accumulate over time the more people choose to live in opposition to God's will. And to me, one of the saddest passages in the entire Bible is what we read at the very end of chapter 9, one that reveals how sinister and influential sinful desire is. It says, after all of this, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So even after all of that judgment came, all of that terror, pain, and death, still people continued to live, will continue to live in sin, in selfish rebellion against God. All of that is not enough to wake people up to the reality of God's presence and his desire for us to live for his will, his good and pleasing and perfect will, as the Bible tells us. And it's not as though this judgment comes without warning. Here we are today, before any of this ever happens, reading about it. And John was given this vision some 2,000 years ago. We've had plenty of time to read it, to explore it, to try to understand it, to share it, to be ready for it. But we know that people still continue to pursue their own selfish desires. Goodness, we are so enslaved to sin. And as Christians, we're not immune to that temptation. I know you know this. So want what we want, when we want it, that we are willing to ignore God's warnings even when his judgment comes like that. That's how terrible sin is. In fact, humankind as a whole has so embraced sin, we barely recognize it as a source of our problems today. I heard an interesting commentary on this week. They said that centuries ago in America, it was widely accepted that mankind is inherently sinful. The biblical view of who we are was accepted. And what that meant, that perspective led us to believe as a culture, is that the problems we experience in society are primarily individual problems, that we contribute to the problems of society. We have a personal responsibility, each one of us, to better our lives in order to benefit society as a whole. That would be a biblical view. Today, our culture doesn't view life that way at all. Today, our common culture says man is inherently good. Everybody has good intentions and has a good heart and is able to accomplish great things if only they would be given the right opportunities. The problems we experience in our society are due to powerful people victimizing the weaker people. That's the common view. So if you feel like you can't get ahead in life, then there's somebody else to blame. It's their fault. It's the government's fault. It's the church's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's my parents' fault. That's the view that comes from saying, you're a good person. And I know you would do good if only you would be given the right opportunities. That's the view our society has embraced today, and it blinds us to the impact of sin. And we see this growing throughout our culture that more people bent on sinful self-fulfillment. It's always been this way.
Just before God called upon
Noah to build an ark and save his family from the flood that God was going to send, we read this in Genesis 6:5.
The Lord
saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's what sin does to the world. And we can't escape it on our own, which is why we give thanks to the Lord that we have a Savior. That's the direction our hearts and minds go without the Holy Spirit's intervention and involvement in our lives. We see this playing out in lots of relationships today. Consider, for an example, a young adult struggling to get ahead in life. And now, not every young adult is like this today, but we see more and more examples. They want all the good things in life. They want a home. They want possessions. They want to be able to come and go as they please. But they expect those things to be given to them without much effort. If they find that they're not able to keep up with things like payments on rent and insurance and loan payments, they expect someone else to take care of those things for them. Somebody ought to be able to come along and help them. And if someone does graciously offer them help, it becomes an expectation that they would keep on giving. That entitlement mindset, I know that many of you are aware of this, it fails to understand the personal responsibility and hard work required to earn the things that they want. And if someone else provides for them, it's not that they deserve it. It's not that they've earned it. They've been shown mercy and grace. I heard an excellent description this week of the difference between mercy and grace. I want to share with you too. So mercy says, or mercy is not being given what you deserve. So say you fail to make your car payments, right? You deserve to have your car repossessed. Mercy says, I'm not going to take your car away. So mercy says, you're not being given what you deserve. Grace is being given what you don't deserve. Go back to the same car example. Actually goes beyond mercy and says, I'm going to pay off your loan for you. And you don't ever have to worry about it again. You see, there's a subtle difference, subtle but important difference there. And it's good to keep those in mind as we consider how God works in our life. God extends his mercy and grace to us in so many ways. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But if someone wants to extend mercy and grace to another person, that's their free choice to do that. And it's a wonderful way to exhibit God's love, to just pour out mercy and grace on people. And invite them to respond with faith in God. But it's quite a different story if the person receiving those things expects it to come. And this is the way it's supposed to be. That somebody ought to provide for me. And I don't really have to do anything. I can just keep making the choices that I want to make. It's a failure to recognize personal responsibility, and it's abuse of mercy and grace. A failure to recognize personal responsibility for sin has the same kind of effect on a person's relationship with God. If we begin to expect God to give us things that we have not earned
and do not deserve,
it changes our relationship with him. We start to abuse the gifts that he's freely given. On the time when will be people on this earth shaking their fists at God, demanding to know why he has taken away the life that they have enjoyed. We live in this time period where God has extended mercy and grace, wanting no one to perish. But when he takes them away, it's not because we deserved them in the first place. And we need to understand that. His mercies are new every morning, and God has poured out his grace upon us in so many ways.
That ultimate expression
that we celebrate
today was the giving of his son
Jesus as a willing sacrifice
for our
sin. We didn't deserve that at all. We are all sinners deserving of
death because of the
ways that we have rejected God and brought ruin to the world that he's created. It truly is God's mercy. Even wake up with breath in our lungs each day. It's his grace that he is present with us
when we put our his will before us and says, this is the path to life. Take it with me. That's his grace. He doesn't have to give us any of it. Now, as we consider these things, we need to be careful as Christians. It's easy for us, as we think about
how terrible sin and abuse of God's mercy and grace, fingers at all those people who don't know Christ.
And it is true that God's judgment will come upon people. But for
now, he has given all of those people the same grace that he has extended to all of us who have already received it.
All of us who have already put our faith in Jesus. He's extended this grace. He's given them this time to turn to him. And he's called upon us to lead them into that grace before the
judgment comes. I'd like us to consider, as we're thinking about the effects of sin, is the danger that we live in, even as
Christians, when we say that Jesus is Lord and that he forgives us for our sins, but we become complacent in our faith, expecting God to show us his mercy, expecting him to pour out
his blessings upon us
and make things go well for us and protect us and to give
us the good life. Time to learn what that will is
and
pursue it with all of our heart. Now, God doesn't hold us accountable for actually following it 100% of our time. He gives us mercy and forgiveness. But because of the life he's given us,
because of all he's done with us, doesn't he deserve us to give our best to do every effort to follow
his will? Abuse God's mercy? Putting God first in all,
we abuse
his mercy and grace that he has so freely given us. Let's consider that as we read a passage
from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26
through 31. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we
receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but
only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Testimony of two or three witnesses.
How much more severely do you think a man
deserves to be punished
who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, or who has insulted the Spirit of grace?
So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we
deliberately keep on sinning, even
when we know the damage that we want to live, the
choices that we want to make. Because we've said
we love Jesus.
We do want to commit our lives to knowing him.
Or do we give our lives so fully to him?
Because of
what he's done. Do we embrace the gift
that he has given and just fall on our knees and thanks every day? Committing ourselves to knowing him more, serving him
with all our hearts and inviting commit ourselves to the difficult work of persevering with faith through the trials of being
transformed,
knowing that God has an incredible plan for us if we will
stick with him.
No, we're not capable of earning God's favor. And God's grace doesn't depend on us proving ourselves to him. He's already poured it out. He will still fall short, but that doesn't mean we simply get to
live
the life we want and expect God to do good things for us. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble
and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love.
Make every effort to keep the unity
of the
calling that he's given us. As we think about sin in our life, and maybe you're thinking about how complacent you've been as a Christian today. God is not stepping in to judge you right now. He's continuing. Let's just come together right now. For you. He's giving us all an opportunity right now to just examine our lives and say, Lord, I do want to live worthy of the calling. I do want to live in gratitude of this grace and mercy you've poured out for me.
And I don't want to take them for granted. So let's be humble and gentle. Let's be patient and bear with one another in love. Let's love the Lord with all of our hearts and minds and pursue a life worthy of what he has poured out for us.
Let's just be reminded today what an amazing gift that God has given us. As bad as sin is, let us make every of the calling we've received in Jesus Christ to continue growing and doing what God has for us. Upon us. You have given us new life. Made us to live.